That was beautiful. Good job. I'm very grateful that I get to worship with my friends. So Weston and I work together, and I live with a cello player. So what a blessing that is. So today, happy Reformation Day, right? Many years ago, the whole world changed. Literally. The whole world changed, especially for us. That are part of a Baptist church. And so on that day when Martin Luther did what he did and continued to do what he did, it changed the world. And so in honor of Reformation Day, we thought we would mix it up a little bit. And so if this is awful, then next week you get a sermon again. Hopefully it's not. If I had a bigger brain, we would have just done this last week. But I don't. So typically when Scott will preach a sermon series, he will preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And then when he finishes that book, typically each one of us that are elders will then take a week and preach. Well, this time Scott ended James. You remember the tagline for James? Practical Christianity. And before he starts the next book, we had 5 weeks. Well, we have 5 elders, but take Scott out, we had 4 weeks. So we had 1 week where we had either somebody had to preach twice or we had to have somebody else. So this was our idea of what we would do on the week where it wasn't one of our weeks to preach. And so our idea is this, that the tagline for James was just practical Christianity. And I read James this morning in preparing for this, and it is one of the most practical books. So our thought is we would just go through some of the things that we do in our Christian walk as friends and as elders and as Christians in some of the practical ways we are trying to love Jesus. And I find it easy because Jeremy is my good friend. Our goal is to not just give you advice all service for 2 reasons. One, because we want to be steeped in the Word, not just 10 steps to a happy life, right? Secondly, I'm not old enough and not wise enough and not good enough to give you just advice all morning. So what we would like to do is go through some of the ways practically we're trying to live out our faith and just be very vulnerable with our failures and be very vulnerable with our struggles and what we're trying to do. And hopefully it helps. And most of all, hopefully it glorifies Jesus. If you leave today, hopefully what you leave with is affection stirred for Jesus and not just good practical advice. So one thing, and then I'll pass to Jeremy. One thing Sheila often says, like last week I preached on God being your refuge, right? And I will talk through scriptures or even give examples, but Sheila will often, not as a critique, but as advice or whatnot, say, give us practical ways. Like, God is our refuge. Okay. What does that look like? How do I make him our refuge? How would I do that? What would it look like for me? Or you should be a good husband. How? Right? How would I do that? So that's our attempt today, to make Jesus' name great and to, on the tail end of a very practical book, Practical Christianity, to step into that space and say, here's how we're stumbling through some of those areas.
So to get started, one of the scriptures that came to mind that was shared with me a long time ago by a good friend when I gave my life to Christ was Malachi 3:16. And the context of this scripture is that the Israelites had rebuilt the temple after Ezra and Nehemiah. They'd rebuilt the temple, and they had all come back to Jerusalem. And the same thing happened. They ended up following the same pattern as their ancestors. They still couldn't do it. They still couldn't keep the law. They still broke the rules. But at a certain point, God reminds them, and it's pointed out in Malachi 3:16, that there was a remnant. There was a certain section of the people. And this is what's said about them. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And so something for years and years, especially when I first gave my life to Christ, something that I've always found myself doing is having conversations about God with people, those who love the Lord, and speaking of the things that God is doing in their lives or has done in their lives. And that's sort of what we want to talk through as we ask each other questions this morning. It's really a sharing of two brothers who fear the Lord and talking and remembering the things that he's done as we go through these.
So as we pray for you as elders in the church, more than anything else, what we want for your life is for you to love Jesus with all of your heart, with all of your life, that we would just ooze, that when people say, when they talk about Fairway, that they would say they love Jesus and that they love each other. And so our goal is for you to love Jesus with all of your heart. And so, Jeremy, you've walked with Christ for a while, obviously. How long?
It's been 21 years this October.
Cool. So in your life, you obviously love Jesus. It oozes from you. What historically has kept you rooted? Like, what practices have been most important to you to keep you rooted in Christ?
This will come as no surprise, but praying, studying the Word of God, or at least reading it, maybe not even deep study, but staying tied in and close to the Word of God, consistently reading and staying in it. And then also my relationship with other believers in Christ, which we commonly call gospel community. But those three, for sure, are the things that have kept me the most rooted in Christ, having a healthy prayer life, a healthy Bible reading, staying tied into the Word, and then making sure that I'm staying connected closely to other believers.
Sure. And so I would echo that as well, that it would be hard for me to love my wife if I didn't talk to her, if I didn't know her. And so it's hard for me to stay rooted in Christ if I don't talk to him and I don't know him, which comes from the Word. But I think for me, one thing I would build on that has helped me truly stay rooted in Christ when I feel like walking away that keeps bringing me back, it is other people being tied to you. So, I mean, truly, if staying rooted in Christ for me has been staying super involved in a church, as simple as that sounds. So if I don't show up for 5 weeks, I mean, there's 100-something people here. Eventually, people are going to start saying, where are you? What happened to you? Right? One thing we talk about in Fairway 101 often is that I give you the right to tell me no. So Vanya has the right to come and say, hey, that's not okay, what you did. So one of the things that have practically been the most helpful to me is to just stay involved, to not withdraw, to be involved in people's life, to give them the right to tell me no, the accountability that comes, that if I don't show up on a Wednesday, somebody's in a bind because I teach the 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade foundations class. That's good for me to have to be somewhere. It's good for me to have you guys in my life, that I can't just go be an idiot because I know people are watching. So the accountability that comes with being tied in to a church with other people, having to be somewhere, having to study, that accountability is really wonderful. And so I'll say one more thing on that. I think, especially if you are an older lady or an older man, it should be a burden to you or a weight to you to be discipling someone younger than you. There are a lot of people younger than you that are dying for someone to speak into their life. And if you are somebody, maybe you are in college, you can speak into junior high kids. If you are a senior adult, you can speak into me. Tell me what you did when you had a teenager. I don't know, right? I don't know what to do. But often what I've found in my life that has spurred me and kept me rooted in Christ is not necessarily top-down mentorship. It's been just peer-to-peer. Just my friends, being involved in people's lives, having you say, which I'm not making this up, like Jeremy will say, how's your walk with Jesus? Who asked me that? And then what am I supposed to do, lie if it's not good? So it's not just a mentorship, which we encourage, top down. It is also just peer-to-peer, just having friends, staying rooted and connected with people that will peer-to-peer just say, hey, how are you doing? And then being honest.
So I'll just add to that. I used to have a pastor in Graham who said, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And it's so true. Show me your Christian friends, those believers in Christ that you're attaching yourselves to, and I'll show you your future. It's so important also to be very intentional about seeking gospel community. I had a buddy who moved to Vernon. He's like, it is a barren wasteland out here. He just couldn't find Christian friends. He was in a church. He just couldn't find a group of tight, intimate friends. And I just told him, like, God wants you to have gospel community because he knows how important it is for your walk with Christ and for your spiritual health. So
it only took like 2 weeks in COVID. Remember, like week two, you're like, oh, this is nice. I slept until 10:30 today. Right? Having no responsibilities, not having to be anywhere. It took this long for me to think, ooh, I could get used to this.
Church in pajamas.
Right. Stay plugged in. That's for me.
It's easier to fall away than it is to push in at a certain point, which is why we need the expectation, the accountability of people around us. So then, speaking of people and speaking of gospel community, who in your life has been most influential in your walk with Christ?
So I'll answer this in three parts. We did practice. I'm not just making this up on the fly. The first is no surprise. It's my father. And so I grew up in the home of the most wonderful man I've ever met in my life. No offense. If he was here last week, if you meet him, you think there's no way he's that nice. I'm telling you, behind the scenes, he's that nice. He might be nicer at home than he is in public. He was just a godly man, and out of him, no biblical background, no Bible school background, went to ministry after he was the vice president of a bank in his 30s, full-time ministry. What I saw ooze from him was just deep love for Jesus. And so one story that I think about him, that for us that have been in full-time ministry, especially the pastors, understand, like every once in a while you just get somebody that's mean. People can be mean, right? Sometimes I'm the mean one, I'm sure. And there was this guy in our church, and he was older, he passed retirement. I don't know if his mind was slipping a little bit, but in his older age, he just got mean. And so he went and met with my dad, and I guess it just built up, and then it just popped, right? And so he went and met my dad and was just as mean as he could be. Dad was good at hiding this from us, but I was already at college. He was super upset about it, and he called me. And the guy's like, you're the worst pastor I've ever met. You're the worst speaker I've ever met. You are awful at X, Y, and Z, and just destroyed him. And my dad took him, made him a plaque, because he'd been in his church like 20 years, made him a plaque and a thank you. Thank you, and got his wife a gift, and went to his house and said, I just want to say thank you for being part of our church. He said the wife just bawled her face off while he was there. And what's cool is the guy wouldn't look at him, wouldn't talk to him, was just angry. And what's cool is because of my dad's kindness to him, the guy ended up about a year later coming back to church and staying in the church till he died. My dad did his funeral. And I just remember, like, the way he reacted to someone being mean is always inspiring. I have to go faster. I'm talking a lot. So my dad has been the most influential. And then different people through different seasons of my life, but by far the most influential person in my life is my wife, is Sheila. Without a doubt, the most powerful voice in all the world is Sheila's. If today goes great and every one of you are like, that's the best thing I've ever seen, and I get home and Sheila's like, it was fine. Forever it will be, it was fine. So without a doubt, the person that sharpens me, encourages me, can destroy me with a few words, but also makes me feel like it is my wife. And so
I'm going to tag on to that.
Yeah.
I'm going to tag on to that. So when I have had the opportunity to counsel or encourage young couples who are going to be married, I've very seriously and intentionally looked over at the young lady and said, you know, you have to train him, right? like, ladies, if you want to be married, or if you're married, you know you have to train the man in your life. They don't get it. They don't understand. So I would ask you, what's one of the ways that you feel like Sheila has helped train you or hold you accountable or had influence in your life?
Didn't practice this question. I've used the analogy, right? You eat a banana. I don't like being told what to do at all. But the accountability that comes with her asking me hard questions, and she sets the bar high, if that makes sense. She expects me to be the head of our home. She expects me to lead my family. And instead of saying things like, do you even love us? I mean, you haven't read the Bible to us in a week. Do you even care if they go to hell? Right? She will say things like, hey, why don't I clean up dinner if you want to go and maybe perhaps think of something that we could study as a family tonight? Well, that makes my heart melt, right? And there's a way to say it, and she's good at that.
Just to point out, the expectation that the wife, you as women, have the expectation that your husband be the spiritual leader of your home. That's not unreasonable. That's helping your husband and helping your family and fulfilling your leadership role in the family. And then using your words and your influence to see that he does the job that he's supposed to do. So very powerful.
So what about you? Who's most important in your life?
So I would say Sarah as well, but I won't talk about Sarah since you talked about Sheila. But I would say that I feel like that God gave me a very strong spiritual heritage from the man who was the pastor when my parents got saved. He was a pastor of the church, led them to Christ, and then pastored us for a while, and he went on to become an evangelist, someone who continued to check back in on us, speak into our lives, someone who we followed as an evangelist. I still remember many of the things he said. He talked about retirement in one of his sermons. Retired, you know what it means, right? Retread and go another 100,000 miles. Just a man of God who was relentless and unwilling to stop. And there was another man, or two, in Graham when I was on staff there. One of them, his name's Joe Finfrock, was a man who was very intentional about staying tied into the Word and to prayer. And so as far as I know, from the time he got saved to now, he's read the Bible every day, just setting a very godly influence, saying things like, be generous with others, be frugal with yourself, setting an example of sacrifice. To the man that I served under at Cross Country, Clint Sism, who wasn't the most eloquent speaker or preacher, but taught me really what it meant to live in gospel community, to love others, to serve others, to pull people together, to be a tight-knit community. And so I feel like those are some of the men in my life that have been the most influential through the years. And I would say this for us today, too. It's a have a priest, be a priest. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, which gives us a really good encouragement to be finding someone that we should be following after. So something that we need to be doing now.
So in your, I'll ask the next question. What in your life, especially in your marriage or since you've gotten saved, the passage of scripture or the scriptures that just you can't get away from, that just kind of define your marriage or define your life, what is some of the most powerful passages of scriptures to you over the years?
So one comes to mind really easily. Sarah and I got saved around the same time, and then we started dating at the same time. About 8 months later, we got married, so we were very new Christians, and we got married on and had our wedding on a shoestring budget that Sarah paid for, because I was completely broke, probably less than broke, like in the hole. We had to pay off a lot of my debt when we got married. But we ended up making all of our own invitations for our wedding. And on probably one of the first personal owned printers that had like color and you could use font and things like that. And the scripture that we felt God gave us for our marriage was Proverbs 16:3, which is, Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. And we didn't know when we started off then, really, in our Christian walk, but also in our marriage, we didn't know how often God was going to bring us back to that verse as a centering point for where we needed to be in any decision that we had to make, big or small, in any challenge that we came to. We would very consistently pray that scripture and take things to God to make sure that we were on the right page, so make sure that we were following his direction. So what about you?
So when I was in college, I went back to my home church, like my first semester in college, and my youth pastor, who I got saved under his ministry, and we would go back and we would help. And so one of the guys I got saved with, and this huge guy, he's in the warehouse or the little barn that we had at the church, and he's taking these bolts and he's drilling holes in them and then putting a bolt on a key ring. And my youth pastor that night preached this verse out of Colossians 1:17 that says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so I still, if you look at my key ring, I still have, it's like 25 years old, this bolt that is on my keychain. And truly, for my whole life, since I've been saved, this idea that he's what holds us together. He was on our wedding invitations or something, wedding bulletin as well. And this idea that when I fall apart, he's what holds me together. He is truly what holds Sheila and I together. He is what, I mean, we talk about it a lot, like in friendship or in church. What has bound us together is not our mutual love of the Cowboys.
Go Cowboys.
But it's Jesus. And so he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds me together. He holds my family together. He holds our church together. He is the center. He is the glue that keeps it together.
So we've talked about what keeps you rooted in Christ. Who's been most influential in your life? What scripture do you hold tightly? And then I would ask you also, what spiritual discipline, knowing that we have them, and there's some responsibility as believers on us, what spiritual discipline do you struggle with the most to maintain?
I struggle the most to have a consistent prayer time. It's just hard for me. Life is busy. I am not a morning person. And so just consistently reading the Bible and praying is hard for me. Routine is hard because every day is a little bit different. And so I have to be very intentional there because it doesn't necessarily come natural to me.
I would say the same. I would say that prayer is the hardest. And I think when we first got married, or before we got married, I could do whatever I wanted. I could spend as much time in silence as I wanted. And then when we got married, we would wake up in the morning, and the first thing Sarah wanted to do was share all of her thoughts with me and dreams, like literally dreams that she had the night before. And I used to think I'm over here with Jesus right now, and I'll be with you in just a little bit. But the truth of the matter is that the more you grow, you get married, you have a wife, you have somebody else in the house, then you start having children. I remember, you know, when the kids started walking, especially, or just when we had kids, it'd be like, it didn't matter how early I woke up. It was 5 minutes later, there was either crying or there was this coming down the hall. And so what I find is that the more complex and busy life gets, the harder it is for me to check out of the world around and the things that I need to think about for work and home and church and friends and all the things. And so,
I think what's most convicting to me in that regard is, I think if you were to say, why do you struggle with those things, my response would be, I'm busy. I have full days. In fact, I kind of put my schedule up against most people's, right? Until I get whatever iPhone does, it sends me at the end of the week, like, your activity this week on your phone. And I see how many stupid hours I wasted looking at my phone. And I can see how 5 minutes here on social media or 5 minutes there on whatever, oh my gosh, I have time, I think. And so I think what I do, and I'm, this is part confession, part like struggling, like my struggle in the open, is sometimes, and I'm not always great about it, what I will do is once I finish one email and before I start the next project, right, you have that 2 or 3 minute gap that your brain just wants to go numb. And those are the moments that it comes so naturally for me to pull out my phone and look at Facebook or whatever, ESPN.com. And it's those minutes when that I will try, not great at it, where I will try to, instead of opening Facebook, open my Bible app. And if I would just, I look at the end of the week at the amount of time I spend on my phone, and I think if I would just swap that, if I would just not look at that and either pray or just read the scriptures, at the end of the week I would have hours upon hours of time in the Word that I would not have because I was just letting my brain go numb for those 3 minutes between emails or whatnot. And so I try to do that on my phone. And then something I am very consistent about is when I get to work in the morning and I open my web browser, I will always have the Bible app website up. And so hopefully instead of just going to ESPN.com, the Bible app website, the Bible is up on my web browser and it's just there. So I make it convenient to read, if that makes sense.
Okay. So speaking of spiritual disciplines, can you tell in 1 minute or less, Mark Carter, one minute or less, how's your daily devotion structured?
So I'm not a morning person, so I will typically, when I wake up, start praying. And then I will find some time throughout the day where I will shut my office door and I will typically kneel at my couch and pray. And then what works for me is I want every minute of every day to somehow Jesus be on my mind. And so I know that doesn't substitute as very specific devotion time, but that's really what I try to do, that if I'm, that he's always on my mind, and then at some point during the day I will shut my door and have a very specific time of prayer or Bible reading.
It's encouraging to hear you say that, because when I was raised in the Baptist church, it was very clear that you were to have a daily devotional as soon as you wake up in the morning, period. Quiet time or time alone with God. And so that's the way that I typically tried to approach it. And personally, I would rather start the day off with God. I got a tip from George Mueller, where he talked about wanting to start out the day by reading the Word, specifically for daily devotion, getting his mind right with God, God giving him a direction from the Scripture for where to pray, what direction to pray, and then to carry on over into his prayer time. So I try to do that. First thing I do, wake up, listen to Sarah's dreams that she had the night before, then I'll open my Bible and read, and then prayer. And my prayer is very structured, and this is pretty common, but there's thanksgiving and praise. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. So thanks and praise and thanksgiving, and then follow that with confession. For the long list of confession, then enter into a time of petition where I pray for myself, and then enter into a time of intercession where I pray for others. So that's the basic structure.
And I think one of the things that fights me as I'm praying is distraction. I can't think of what I have to do during the day until I start praying. And then it's just second after second, ooh, I need to do this, or ooh, I need to clean this. And so often I will just keep a little notepad next to me, and when it enters my brain, I'll write it down, and then I can at least think I wrote it down and go back to praying. But my goodness, how distracted I can become instantly.
So that's something else that I would say, just as far as writing things down, too. I'm a big believer in writing down prayer lists, things that you're praying for, people that you're praying for, to be intentional. Otherwise, they fall out. And I've found that when you do make those lists, you find that God is faithful. You find that those prayers are resolved. I don't want to say they're always answered or you get the answer that you're looking for, but you find that God has a way of responding to you in them in a way that you you cross them off and refresh your list is something else that I would recommend.
So it's so easy to lose time for me specifically. And so one thing, like TJ and I were talking about this last week, is especially if you have a commute to work and you have 15 minutes, it's so easy to lose that 15 minutes. But, or like if you go work out for 30 minutes or you go for a bike ride or whatever, it's so easy for that just to be dead time. And to really try to redeem those dead times. I mean, if you have a 15-minute commute, you can get some really good, somebody will read the scripture to you. The Bible app will read it to you, right? And so if you listen to 15 minutes of scripture on your way to work versus morning talk show radio, I find that not having that dead time is very helpful.
Absolutely. And you can knock out a lot of sermons on a 5 to 10-minute commute.
That's right.
For sure. I'm going to skip the next one.
Okay.
For the sake of time. So what is the best marital advice you've ever been given?
The best marital advice I've ever been given. I think the best marital advice would be the best marital concept I've ever been given is that he was slaughtered for your joy. Jesus was slaughtered for your joy. And so in Ephesians 5, it says that I am the representation of Christ in my marriage. And so maybe the best and most convicting and the one I fall short the most is that he was slaughtered for my joy. And so really I need to lay down my life for my wife's joy. And that's hard. And I fail at it often.
I'm just going to piggyback onto that. Our pastor and Graham, Joe Finfrock, used to say, you can't outlove a woman. You can't outgive a woman. You give to her, she will heap it back on you if you truly give. And then Paul says, In Ephesians 5:28, he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So he's saying the same thing. If you will love your wife like you love yourself, men, because you're going to take care of yourself, she will heap it back on you, and you will be loving yourself by loving her. Does that make sense?
I agree with that so much that if I... So true. I haven't heard you say that before. So in the marriages that I've performed or whatnot, this just idea, love your wife. Love your wife. And sometimes I'll just say it for effect. Love your wife. 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 Well, how? The way she receives it. So like my wife loves time. She just wants me to spend time with her. And so a common fight we will have is she will say, which I'm bad at, you make me feel like I'm leftovers. Everybody else gets you, and I'm the leftovers. And it's true. And that's what so for me, loving my wife is being intentional with my time to be with her, which doesn't come natural to me. So best marital advice I would got was be slaughtered for her joy and then love her the way she receives it.
And I like what you said there about it not being natural for you. You know, when we go to Ephesians 5, we always talk about husband, love your wives. If Christ loved the church, how did Christ love the church? He laid himself down for. And I'd say often is that men, your wives don't want you to jump in front of a bus for them and die physically. They want you to lay down your will, which is what Jesus did. He laid down his will and his preference and what was natural to him to be able to love his wife, which is something else that I tried to do with Sarah.
Yeah. The Bible talks about it never asks women to love their husbands. How bizarre. It just asks them to respect their husbands. But it says for us to love and cherish our wife. And I've never met a wife that didn't love being cherished. That was like, nah, that's not for me. And so that is what I struggle with. It's what I want to do, but it's hard to make her feel cherished. But that's what the Bible commands us to do as men, to love her sacrificially and to cherish her and make sure she knows that she's cherished. So I'll ask the next question, and then we'll skip one and maybe come back to it. So I struggle in my marriage by making my wife feel like leftovers, right? In parenting, best advice for parents from two guys that are have teenagers that don't know what we're doing.
Amen. I don't know that I had this advice from anyone, but I've kind of just come to the conclusion that I'm at an advantage because I have the Holy Spirit working in me, convicting me, guiding me. But I came to the conclusion a while back that that may not be the case with the kids who live in my home. However, I'm still expected to lead them according to Deuteronomy 6. I'm supposed to be reminding them and teaching them the things of the Bible constantly. And I'm supposed to be modeling those things. So I pray for my kids' parents. And I try to model before them what I feel like God does with me. And so a lot of that looks like messing up, losing my temper, saying the wrong things, being neglectful, and then going back and apologizing, asking for my kids to forgive me.
You stole that from me.
Well, I was going to say it anyway, Mark. So what Mark was going to say is that
he has to ask for forgiveness a lot.
He has to ask for forgiveness a lot. And I was going to say the same thing. To be vulnerable before our kids and to be real before them. That's what I would say.
I think one of the hardest things for me, being very transparent with you, is that I can't make their heart alive. Only Christ can. Only the Holy Spirit can make them Christians. I can govern their morality, but so really all I can do is throw as much kindling on that fire as possible. And hopefully he lights it. And then I just weep and pray that God would light the fire and beg him to light the fire. And then hopefully I've thrown enough kindling on that pile that there's plenty there to light and it makes it easier. Secondly, I think modeling the gospel best I can. I mean, yesterday, I'm mad at Eli, and I have to go in and say, hey, I'm sorry I snapped at you. Your dad needs forgiveness from Jesus, and he's going to do that. Will you please forgive me as well? I'm sorry for snapping at you. And I think modeling the gospel that, man, I need grace, too, is... at least that's what I'm trying to do now.
I'm kind of at a place right now, too, where I'm just wanting my kids to see that Jesus is a big deal, not just going to church, not just reading my Bible, not just participating in church events or things like that. I want them to see they can't have the roots that I have for 20 years. They can't have it. They can't know the things and have the experiences that I've had with God. So I want them to know and see that he's such a big deal, and he's a bigger deal than many other things in life that would take our time and attention. So, all right, last question.
Last
ready?
Question. You want to call Weston up?
I think you should call Weston up.
Hey, Weston, you want to come up?
Is Sheila going to come up
yes.
with Weston? Okay, good.
Sheila, I guess that involves you too. Okay, I'll ask it.
Okay.
Was there ever a point in your Christian life when you thought you weren't going to make it? What's the darkest time of your Christian life?
At two or three, but I'll just share one here. And this was at a point when I think that can be very common, but I'd been in ministry early on. Like right after we got married, I was in ministry. And Sarah will tell this story. She felt like the ministry was a mistress. Like we got married, and instead of leaving and cleaving, we kind of got married, and then I decided that youth ministry was the most important thing, and Sarah really took a back seat to that. So fast forward two or three years, we're out of ministry, and we're living up here, and really, really kind of forming a relationship that might have been, you know, kind of stunted at the beginning. And, you know, three or four years in, 2 years after ministry, I had the opportunity to go to Africa with my dad, and I went to Africa. These feelings of wanting to be in the ministry were rekindled and to minister to people, and so I came home. I called Sarah from Africa and said, it's just like old times, it's just like being in the ministry. And I think I called her one time. She had put a letter in my, I'm just gonna make, this is gonna be a terrible confession, She had put a letter or a note in my suitcase for every day that I was gone. I had not opened them. And I was like, this is just like old times. And she was like, yep, it sure is. Like, I've taken a back seat and you've decided to run forward and run on. So I got home from Africa all excited, and she was not. All of the hurt and the old feelings of maybe ways that I'd neglected her, not maybe, but ways I'd neglected her and made her less of a priority early on came right back. And I want to say that we didn't say the D word. We didn't say divorce, but I know that both of us thought it. It was so hard. We thought, how are we going to get through this? And you know what the funny thing is, that I looked at God and was like, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Why don't you fix her? Why are we having this problem? And I think Sarah would say the same thing. We just didn't know how we were going to make it. And it affected both of our relationship with God too. Like, where are you? It was very dark and it was very hard.
In the craftiness of the enemy, huh? Like, the hardest time in your marriage, the darkest time of your Christian life, was because you wanted to be in ministry. Like, he took a good thing and perverted it to drive a wedge in between your marriage. So the thing that's causing issues with God and issues with your wife is not a bad thing.
I think we both internally made it about self and more than it was about God or about the other person. So I just want to share really quickly how we resolved this. So Mark talked about pushing into the church and being intentional, and here's one of the reasons that we need to. We'd been in Wichita Falls for about a year, hadn't found a church, weren't looking really hard, kind of got burnt on the tail end of ministry, and weren't sure where we wanted to be. So we hadn't found a church. So the way that we resolved it was that I called, or Sarah called, or maybe we both did, called one of our mentors from Graham. Very quickly, he said, what are you doing this Sunday morning? Well, nothing. We're not going to church anywhere right now. Why don't you drive down? I'll meet with you during the worship service. I'm teaching Sunday school, then I'll come meet with you. So we went and met in his office with him during the worship service hour, and he counseled us through it. And he was so effective, and God was so gracious and kind to us. But I'll say this, if we had not pushed in that space and had an intimate relationship with him, I don't know how that would have turned out. I don't know where we would have landed, where we would have ended. It's so important to push into church, to have gospel community, to have intimate relationships.
So good. And so we'll close with this. The darkest time in my Christian life, which I've used this illustration before, was when I was 22, near the end of college. I had a bout of depression, and it was as dark and as lonely, and I never want to go through it again. But I had about a year where and I don't know if it was like the chicken or the egg. I struggled with a bout of depression, and during that time, I struggled with crippling doubt. Like, are you real? I've given my life to this. And they just seemed to feed on each other. The lower I got, the darker my questions got. The darker my questions got, the lower I got. And I just didn't know what to do. Typically, you can start playing. I'm really almost done. Typically, in those moments, like, I still get low at times, but you can kind of shake it off or eat a good meal. But I could not. I could not shake it at all. And so randomly I had, which I probably heard the story, I scored a key, this old building that we had at our Bible school. It was 100 years old, and for whatever reason, there was this spiral staircase that went up to this room, and it looked over the whole campus, and it was locked, and if you just walked past in the hallway, it just looked like a closet, and I scored a key to it, and so I would open the closet door and walk up the spiral staircase, and during the time of the lowest I possibly could have been, it wasn't because of sin. I wasn't in sin. I didn't have a computer in my room. We didn't own a TV. I would just go up to this room by myself and just cry out for hours. Like, where did you go? Why am I hurting? And I would divest copious amounts of scripture. And I'd fall asleep on the floor. I'd wake up like an hour later and just keep praying and begging and reading. It was the most honest prayers I've ever prayed. And then it went away. like the cloud lifted. And it was as if God in His sovereignty knew what I needed, because that season of praying and divesting so much of the scriptures still has made me who I am today. A lot of my affections for Jesus now came from this season of darkness. And so I think what we would ask for you today, what we would hope for you today, practical Christianity, is that you would push into Jesus, that you would cry out to Him, that you would read the scriptures, that you would know Him, that when you feel low or when you feel broken or when you feel undone or when you don't know what to do, that He would be where you go, that He would be the one you look to for strength and comfort, that He would be not something to numb it, not something to entertain you. I just feel like the enemy right now, if he were doing anything in our culture, it's just, shh, just watch another show. Shh, don't think about that. So if we would encourage you to do anything, it would be to push into Jesus instead of just watching the next show.